turn with me to the book of Ephesians as we resume our long delayed series in this great epistle. And we come to the final section, which is really the climax, the highlight, the summing up of this great, great epistle. So we're going to read verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6, and then, Lord willing, we will consider in depth verses 10 through 13 this morning. Our message this morning is entitled, Seeing Things as They Really Are, a call to do battle in the strength of the Lord. So let's think about what Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, has to say to us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God. Let's ask Him to help us understand it. Father, we come to you this morning conscious of our utter dependence upon you to grasp and apply and believe and live out your word. As we come to the final section of this great epistle, one of the great passages of Scripture, let us grasp the reality of the world in which we live and the greatness of our calling to do battle for your glory in the strength of the Lord. And may no one go from this place without being gripped by the goodness and the greatness and the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's commonly acknowledged by most Bible-believing Christians that we live in a fallen world. Scripture clearly teaches that the human race and the world in which we live are under God's curse. And this is because of the rebellion of our first parents and the willing participation in that rebellion of all of their children. And that means each one of us. But saying that we live in a fallen world, one that is subject to sin and suffering and sorrow and death, and recognizing what is really going on behind the scenes are two different things. Yes, it's a fallen world, but we can be oblivious to what's going on. How many of us, knowing well that this is a fallen world, find ourselves deeply confused, grieved, and sometimes despairing, and even angry at God because things in life just don't go the way we'd like them to go? How often when life is painful and hard do we stop to think about the true state of spiritual affairs in this fallen world? Or to put it more directly, How often do we keep in mind that we are not living in a time of peace, but in a time of war? When a different mentality should govern everything about us. The scriptures make it clear there's a war going on, and one of the clearest statements of that truth is the passage before us this morning, Ephesians 6:10-20. This paragraph is the climax of the book of Ephesians. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said it is one of the apostles' ringing and most eloquent statements of how the Christian life should be lived. Ephesians 6:10-20 is Paul's call to action to the Ephesian Christians and to all of us. It's a call to put into practice all that he has written in the previous 5.5 chapters of this great letter. But what we need to understand is that the call to live out the Christian life described in this tremendous letter, we can go back and see about putting on the new man, we can see family relations and work relations, we can see all the great glories of the gospel, all of these things. But when we summarize them and when we highlight them, when we bring them to a climax, it is a call to arms. It's a call to recognize the reality that we are at war and that the Christian life calls for a wartime lifestyle, a wartime mentality, a wartime commitment. Pretty well all of us are too young to remember life during World War II. But those who lived through it, even in the homelands, knew there was a war going on. There were such incredible changes required in the lifestyle of everyone because of the war. A lifetime or a lifestyle for war, a wartime mentality, is what Paul is calling us to. Sadly, many in the church today treat their Christian life as a hobby, or perhaps as just one compartment in a rather complex life, a compartment which has little or nothing to do with the rest of their life, and certainly little to do with their purpose and their values and their goals, certainly has little effect on the important things. It's just something I do on Sunday. But the book of Ephesians gives us a different picture. It tells us that God's ultimate purpose is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10. And the implications of that truth, the implications of God's ultimate purpose for each of us, if we just understood them, those implications are earth-shattering and life-changing. If God's purpose is to glorify His Son by uniting heaven and earth under His rule, then His purpose in saving you and me is to make us part of a new people in a united creation under the rule of Christ, living for His glory. Is that your vision of what life is about? If that is God's purpose, that is why, unless we recognize the reality of the spiritual war going on around us and allow it to shape our thinking and our purpose and our lifestyle, in short, allowing that reality that there's a spiritual war going on to shape everything about us, we will miss the point of life. And none of us wants to get to the end and hear God say, "You missed the point. You blew it." Moreover, if we miss the point of life, we will very likely be eternal casualties in this war. So this morning, as we return to Ephesians and, Lord willing, spend some time meditating on this last section of the letter, which is really the climax, I invite you to consider with me an overview, especially of verses 10 to 13 this morning, which speak of the Christian warfare that we are engaged in, which tell us that because we live in a time of spiritual war, we must be strong in the Lord by putting on the armor of God so that in the face of evil, we might stand firm. That's what God's will for your life is. That in the face of evil, we might stand firm. We might be strong in the Lord. We might put on His armor because we know we live in a time of war. As with every text of Scripture, context is crucial. The word "finally" with which Paul begins here could mean henceforth, from now on, The idea of perhaps you haven't really realized all this, but for the rest of your lives until the Lord returns, keep these things in mind. It also points backward to everything that he said up to now in the preceding 5.5 chapters, and it connects them to this climactic paragraph. If we think about the letter to the Ephesians, in chapters 1 to 3, we find all the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, undoubtedly, Paul's chief aim is to give a picture of the glory and of the exalted character of the Christian life, referring to chapters 1 to 3. You can't read chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, without being astonished at the magnificence of what God is doing in this world and what he is doing in the lives of his people. And then we come to chapter 4 from the first verse right up to chapter 5 and verse 9. And Paul then takes this great doctrine that he's expounded. When he talks about all of the great things God has done, we can look at chapter 1 and read things like, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that's just one sentence of what Paul wrote. But then we come to chapters 4 through 6, and we see Paul urging us to walk worthy of our calling. 5 times he uses this verb walk, meaning to live in a certain way, and he's pointing to a new and distinctive lifestyle that you and I are to adopt. But then he closes his letter in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And he closes his letter with a call to arms, with a call to get engaged in this war. Because the Christian life is serious. It's serious stuff. It's not just a walk in the park. And how we live is to be seen, must be seen, in light of God's cosmic purposes and the cosmic battle being waged by the forces of wickedness who would hinder God's purposes and destroy his people. So let me ask you this morning, as we begin to dig into this passage, do you see your life as part of the universal cosmic purposes of God? Do you see your life as counting in the universal, cosmic, eternal, well, not eternal, thankfully, but the long-lasting battle between God and the forces of evil? Because that's how God sees your life. And unless you learn to see your life that way, you'll miss the point. And none of us wants to do that. Because we live in a time of spiritual war, we must be strong in the Lord by putting on the armor of God, so that in the face of evil, we might stand firm. There are 4 things I want to look at in this passage, and we will, in a sense, do an overview. Some of them we will look at in detail. Some we may revisit in weeks to come. But there's the reality in which we live. There is our responsibility in light of this reality. There is the requirement that we need to fulfill the responsibility and the resources that God gives us. We see those in these first 4 verses. First of all, let's grasp the reality in which we live. And it is a reality of spiritual war. We have a war that is raging around us. We are surrounded by it. In verse 12 we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We do not wrestle. We do not struggle against flesh and blood. But then notice the rest of the verse. He repeats that word "against" 4 more times. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He calls it this present darkness. In verse 11, he says that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are in a spiritual war. The fact that Paul talks in this passage about God's armor in verses 11 and 13, and of course he's drawing his image here, at least in part, from the picture of a Roman soldier, which he would have been very familiar with. In fact, as he wrote Ephesians, he may well have been chained to one. And so in verses 14 through 17, he talks about this armor in detail, describing the Christian believer and what we need to put on in order to stand firm in the face of evil. But he wouldn't be talking about armor if there wasn't a battle going on. And of course, in verse 11b, he talks about standing against the schemes of the devil. In verse 12, we have this word wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The word wrestle here is literally wrestling match. It's a noun. Our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of evil. And of course, the idea of wrestling is hand-to-hand combat. When we think of Roman soldiers, first of all, the picture is a group of soldiers lined up together advancing with big shields held in front of them, the second line holding the shields over top as they advance on the enemy, and the shields are blocking out any kind of missiles projected at them, arrows, rocks, whatever might be coming. And the soldiers are marching forward. But sometimes they engage the enemy hand to hand. And this picture of wrestling shows that as well. The point is that there's a battle going on. There's a war going on, and it is a spiritual war. Paul wants us to grasp this reality. He wants us to know that it's real, that we live in a time of war. It is a spiritual war, but it is a real war nonetheless, and it is raging all around us. It has raged since Genesis 3, if not before that, when Satan and his hosts rebelled against God, but it has raged on earth since Genesis 3, and it continues to this very day. Now, the previous chapters in Ephesians declared the glory of our salvation and then the high calling we have to walk worthy, to live in a way that glorifies the Lord. But now we learn that walking worthy, of walking in obedience, doing that is actually an act of war. It is an act of fighting the enemy. We thought, oh, it's just great. We have this great Savior and He's done so much for us. We're called to live in a way that pleases Him and glorifies Him. And that's good. Who wouldn't want to do that? But what we need to understand is that when we do that, we are joining the battle. And whether we choose to join the battle or not, the enemy is already against us. We are called to fight. And I just wonder how many of us go through life never really grasping this truth, or perhaps giving it lip service, but not really taking it seriously. Let's stop and think for a moment. What is the outcome likely to be if we don't take this reality seriously? We will be casualties. So we need to think about the fact that there is a war going on, which means that we also need to think about the enemy we face. Paul talks about the schemes of the devil. He talks about the evil one in verse 12. He talks about the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In time of war, it's crucial that we know our enemy. He says in verse 12, not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting flesh and blood, at least not primarily. He's not saying that we never face human enemies. He's not saying that people don't hurt us and attack us. In fact, they are the dupes of our enemy. They are the dupes of Satan. But what we need to understand is that they may be our enemies, but we are not to be their enemies. And when we are resisting the temptation to give up because we're persecuted by people, because we're treated wrongly by people who hate God and hate us, we are really fighting a spiritual battle against forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so when we have people like Richard Dawkins who would say that Christianity is a virus, or others out there who are saying that you are abusing your children if you teach them about Christ, or that you've got problems with mental illness if you believe the Bible to be true. And these things are all documented. They're out there in public. That's what's going on now. But they aren't the enemy. They are dupes of the enemy. They're held captive by him to do his will. But behind all that is Satan, the evil one, and all his hordes. We need to understand our enemy. Now, Paul has given hints earlier in this letter. He talks about the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2, the spirit that now is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In chapter 4, he tells us to give no opportunity to the devil, which if we have uncontrolled anger, we do. He talks about the Lord's victory over Satan's dominions in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when he writes that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. But get this part, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named not only in this age and also in the one to come. So there's a little hint that the decisive victory has been won. But we don't really see so clearly, even from that, that we are actively involved in war until we get to this chapter 6. Who is the devil? Well, we're not going to do an in-depth study of Satan, but there's enough here that we can learn what we need to know, at least to get started. The word devil means slanderer. Elsewhere, the word Satan means adversary. And it seems likely from Ezekiel 28 that he was a fallen cherub, perhaps one of the highest of the angels, if cherubs are angels, and that's something we assume, but we may not be correct in that. The Lord Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. In verse 16, Paul calls him the evil one. There's really not much more we need to know. He is a spiritual being who is utterly evil. His nature is evil. He is totally corrupt in his opposition to God and his hatred of God, and therefore his opposition and hatred to God's people. He is a very powerful being. He was originally created good. We know from Scripture that when God finished creating, everything was very good. But he became proud, as far as we can understand Scripture, and rebelled. And then he tempted the human race to do the same. He's a slanderer. He slanders God to us and tells us God is not good. God does not love us. He slanders us to God and points to our sin. He slanders us to one another and seeks to divide us. He's against us as our adversary. Paul says we are called to stand against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes could be translated his strategies or his tactics. Of course, these are first seen in Genesis 3, where he is called crafty. What does he do in Genesis 3 as he approaches Eve? He sows doubt about God's character and God's word. Did God really say? He's a liar, for he denies God's word. You will surely not die. He's a slanderer, for he casts doubts on God's character. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, as though God were holding out something good and keeping it from us. And all of these add up to deception. The devil is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He sows doubt. Now, we need to understand that he is not the equal opposite of God. It is not like there are two equal and opposite powers in heaven fighting. The devil is a creature. He's much more powerful and intelligent than we are. But he cannot be compared at all to the Creator. Now, we must not take him lightly. We must not be unprepared for his attacks. But we must not give him more than his due either. James tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But resisting the devil in your own strength does not work. We must begin by submitting ourselves to God. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. The devil devours people. We're told in Hebrews that he has the power of death. As Christians, we need to resist him, but we do so by being firm in our faith, which means knowing God and trusting God and submitting to God and fighting in the power of God with the armor of God. It may mean that we suffer, but we know that our suffering is ordained ultimately by God and will not last a second longer than what God has decided, and God will restore us. We need to understand that the devil cannot touch us beyond what the Lord allows. The devil may hate God, but he's actually a servant of God, though an unwilling one. But God uses him in our lives for our good. Our part is to trust God and to resist the devil. As I said, he has the power of death, as we read in Hebrews 2:14. We need to keep in mind as we think of that, that our Lord said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." The Lord Jesus makes it clear that the devil cannot hurt those who are God's people in any ultimate way. The worst he can do is kill us. And if we are a Christian, that is, and I say this seriously, in the scriptural perspective, that is no big deal. We have eternal life. We need to live like that. We need to live like we believe that. We need to be people who fear God and are faithful. Like Job, who was tempted sorely. He was attacked by the devil, allowed by God for his good and God's glory. And perhaps the worst attacks came from his so-called friends, who tried to tell him that God is punishing you because you've done wrong. We are given the privilege of seeing behind the scenes. Job was not. We need to understand God is sovereign over everything, including the devil. We also note from our passage that the devil is not alone. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. I doubt that any of us here have ever met him. As my theology prof used to say, he doubted he'd ever met the devil because he wasn't a big enough fish. Satan can only be in one place at one time. But he has other evil spirits in his army. Paul describes them as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, some scholars think this might be a hierarchy. There's different levels of evil angels, but it's not likely that's the case. It could be, but probably not. Paul's point rather seems to be that the evil spirits who oppose God do so in various ways by exercising evil influence over different spheres of human life. Dr. James Boyce suggests that rulers point to influence over geographical regions. And we can see that when we think about regions where the gospel has not yet penetrated, where the darkness is much deeper. Think of the Muslim world. Think of the Hindu world and the Buddhist world. The word authority seems to point to influence over the values of a culture. We think of how some cultures, including ours, are caught up with materialism and hedonism. The values that are growing and being adopted by people. We see the evil influence of the devil and his workers in bringing that about. This phrase, the cosmic powers, seems to point to control. And especially control over what people think and do. And so we see the influence, for example, of the secular media, which has such an influence over people's thinking today. No doubt in my mind that much of the secular media, the newsmakers, and the people that set policy are influenced and controlled by the evil one, though they may not realize it and probably don't believe in him. Note that Paul talks about these cosmic powers over this present darkness. And if there's a word that describes our world, in a particular our own culture, that is certainly one that well fits. The present darkness is the fallen world under the devil's influence. And then he talks about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so he's emphasizing the evil nature of this spiritual control and the fact that it is spiritual. It's in the heavenly realms. But we need to learn to see these things with spiritual eyes and to recognize the spiritual nature of the battle that is going on around us for the minds and the hearts and the souls of people. That's what's going on here. Now, there are lots of people today who don't believe in the devil. I think there are probably people who would call themselves Christians who may or may not believe in the devil, but if they do, they only give him lip service. They don't take him that seriously. He's just some little guy in red underwear with a horn and a pitchfork and a tail. The devil is extremely crafty and intelligent. And he is no doubt rejoicing that many people don't believe he exists and that others think of him as that picture with the red tights. He is a malevolent, evil, powerful spirit who hates God and hates us. And we need to take him seriously. And yet, we need not and must not give him more due than he is due. He is not God, and he can't be compared to God. John Stott sums up the nature of the opposition we face, and he writes, and I'm going to quote, "Is God's plan to create a new society? Then they, the hostile spiritual forces that we've just been reading about, will do their utmost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. The very fact that Paul follows his beautiful and uplifting portrait of peaceful Christian homes and happy Christian relations in Ephesians 5:22-6:9 with this stark description of warfare indicates that even these things, the Christian home, the Christian workplace, even these things will not be achieved without conflict. Clearly, the victories of the Christian life are to be achieved by a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil. And even then, they are realized only to the extent that we avail ourselves of God's armor. The reality is we are in a spiritual war. We need to know that truth, and we need to know our enemy. We must not forget. But that's not enough. We have a responsibility. And so Paul would tell us in verse 13 that the purpose is that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. So the responsibility we've been given is to stand firm in the evil day, to stand firm in the face of evil. It's important that we recognize the purpose of what Paul's writing here and that we identify the goal we're aiming at. It's not enough to know that we're at war if we don't know the objectives of our commander-in-chief. Now, if we don't know that we're at war, we don't take it seriously, then we're really in big trouble. But if we know that we're at war and we don't know the objectives, we're not in much better shape. Simply put, Paul says we are to stand. Interesting word. He uses it three times, just the word stand. Now, our English translations modify it somewhat, but literally, it's the same word. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you aren't knocked down, that you aren't forced backward, that you stand your ground. He uses it three times. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, that's a slightly different word, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's really the same word, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, and then he talks about putting on the armor. As I mentioned, the word stand, withstand, in verse 13, is a slightly different word, but it's the same root. So that's what we need to understand here, that we are called to stand. Not to give up, not to fall down, not to collapse, not to retreat, but to stand firm in the evil day. We are in a war. And unfortunately, many Christians go through their lives as though this stuff is just fairy tales or unimportant or not practical. They don't care about it. And the reality is you have to ask the question, are they really Christians? Because this is reality, and either they are deceived or they don't know the Lord at all. They're in great danger of becoming casualties. We need to take these things seriously. We get bent out of shape trying to figure out what God's will for our life is. God is interested in all our details, and I'm sure He's interested in whether you become a plumber or an electrician or a nurse. All of those are important. But He's far more interested that you glorify Him by standing against the schemes of the devil in the evil day. Now, in one very important sense, our Lord has already accomplished the victory, and He's conquered the foe. At Calvary, He died, and He defeated Satan, and He rose from the dead to declare His victory. The decisive battle was fought at the cross. But we need to understand that the enemy has not yet been totally destroyed, and much fighting still remains to be done. It is very similar in lots of ways to World War II. In the European theater, the Normandy invasion on D-Day, June 6, 1944, was the decisive battle of the war. And when the Allies managed to establish a beachhead on the beaches of France and get a toehold, and gradually, with tremendous difficulty and hard, vicious fighting, advance up the beach and push the enemy gradually back, the war was over for all intents and purposes. And yet, the Nazi forces fought for 11 more months in some of the bloodiest fighting of the war. But the key battle was Normandy. The key battle in the spiritual war was Calvary. The victory is guaranteed, but we are still fighting the mop-up battles. And we conquer new territory by faithfully proclaiming the gospel to others, while faithfully holding it fast ourselves. We do that knowing that the Lord has already died and risen for His elect, and that He will unfailingly bring them all home. And yet, we are part of His army. And that's the whole point of this letter. Everything in this letter that talks about the glories of God and the glories of the gospel and the greatness of the Christian life and our calling to walk worthy finds its climax in this passage about the reality of war and our calling to be involved and to live faithfully, standing firm in the strength of the Lord. We got to grasp that. If we don't grasp that, if that does not master us, we will go through our Christian lives missing the point. Very important. We are to be faithful by standing firm, by not giving in, by not giving up. It's also important to know that in this spiritual warfare, we are especially to withstand the enemy in the evil day, as Paul says. What does he mean by that? Well, I think there are two aspects to this reality that we have to grasp. According to Galatians 1, 3, and 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In other words, the evil day is every day in this era between the first and second coming of the Lord. This is the evil day. We live in a fallen world. We live in a dark place. We are to shine as light. And so every believer in the body of Christ is called to stand firm until He returns for us or He takes us home in the meantime. There's also a sense in which certain days can be called the evil day. Certain days where evil is heightened. Certain days when the evil one attacks us in a particular way. It may be some great trial that tests our faith. It may be the rise of persecution against the people of God in a particular locality. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are at this moment suffering for the gospel. It's been said many times that in the past century or so, more Christians have died for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. The devil is stepping up the attacks. We've been spared much of that. I am convinced that that will end. The persecution and the opposition and the hostility against Christianity in the West is increasing exponentially. And I am almost certain that in our lifetime, and maybe soon, we will see believers doing jail time or believers being beaten because of our stand for righteousness and God's standards and God's truth. I will be shocked if we don't see that. We've been spared what most of the Christian world finds as normal, and what the Scriptures treat as normal. And we need to take seriously that we are in a war. And I believe as those evil days come in the future, and perhaps very soon for those of us in the Western world, we need to be ready. We need to understand that society is increasingly hostile to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His people. But we're not to fear the coming of the evil day. We have reasons to face it with hope and courage and even joy. But it is important that we be prepared. So that leads us to the requirement we must meet if we are to be prepared. And that is simply in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Paul begins his exhortation in this final climactic section of his epistle with what really is a requirement for every one of us to meet if we would accomplish the Lord's objective in this war. The objective that we stand against the devil and against his schemes and against his army, that we withstand and oppose those who attack us in the evil day, and that having done all that he's given us to do, we stand firm to the end. Well, what is the requirement for you and me to faithfully stand? We must be strong in the Lord. We must be strong in the strength of his might. Simply put, we need to learn and to believe and to act as if our strength is totally insufficient to stand against the evil one. We can't do it on our own, but we can do it with the strength which God supplies. Now, as we think about this, there are two extreme and opposite responses that are possible to this calling to engage in the spiritual battle. First, we can assume that it's no big deal. We can casually go about living our lives, assuming that all will be well. We can handle it. That's a recipe for disaster. If we are truly God's children, but we go through life not feeling our dependence on God, we will be easy prey for the evil one. And any pastor can tell you that he has known countless people who come to him discouraged, or who've fallen into sin, or who are ready to give up, or whose lives really don't portray the victory of Christ. And in most cases, they are very casual and very careless about the Word of God and very careless about these kind of realities, and they just drift through life thinking, well, I'm a believer in Jesus, it should all be okay. And they're not intentional about living the Christian life as disciples of Christ. I fear that there may be some in our own church family who live that way, casually. Are we serious? Is living for Jesus and following Him and knowing Him and glorifying Him what we're about? Or is He just a compartment in our lives that kind of fills it up and rounds it out and makes it sort of whole? But, you know, we're concerned about our career, we're concerned about our retirement, concerned about our family, concerned about gaining more toys. Examine yourself as I examine myself. This life is short. We will have all eternity to enjoy the Lord and all the blessings He's got for us. We will have great joy here if we pursue Him with all our hearts. But if He's just a compartment in our lives, if following Him is something we do half-heartedly, we will neither enjoy Him nor will we be equipped to withstand against the evil one. We will be easy prey for him if we do not feel our dependence on God. Whether it be temptation to moral failure, temptation to discouragement, temptation to pride, or 1,001 other ways, Satan's scheming, deceitful, doubt-sowing, destructive attacks will bring us down sooner or later if we just take this whole thing casually. The only way it might be possible that nothing serious will happen is if we think we're children of God and we're actually not. If we've never been saved, if we've never genuinely repented and trusted in Christ, then the devil will probably be happy to just leave us alone and let us go our own foolish way. He has no need to attack us because doing so might stir us up to seek the Lord. He has no need to attack people like that because they're already in his dark kingdom, which Paul calls this present darkness. But if we are truly believers, then we can be sure that if we're relying on ourselves, we will be easy prey for the enemy of our souls. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But that's one extreme. The second extreme is to so fear the devil and to take these things so seriously, to fear his emissaries, that we fail to trust Christ, that we think we're doomed. Christ can't do anything. The devil is too strong. And we quiver in helpless, panic-stricken terror at the thought that the evil one might destroy us. And as a result, we refuse to step out in faith and obedience to our Lord. We refuse to fight the good fight. People like that, who are afraid of the devil and who are paralyzed by that fear, are those who spend little time getting to know the Lord, little time in his word, little time praying, little time joining the company of his children to worship him and be strengthened by the preaching of his word. Sometimes such people are more interested in the things of the devil, more interested in the occult. They dabble in things that displease the Lord. And they wonder why their spiritual lives are weak, and why they're afraid of the devil. Whether it be things like Ouija boards or horoscopes or tarot cards or reading tea leaves or even more serious forms of spiritual adultery. God is not mocked. And if we fool around with the things of the devil, we won't conquer the devil. We'll just grow to be conquered by him. Our faith in Christ is not strengthened by playing with the tools of the enemy. But even if we avoid anything resembling the occult, it is possible to be so weak in faith toward Christ that we are rendered ineffective in our service for him. So what's the solution? Well, it's true that we are no match for the devil, but Paul writes, finally, in light of everything I've written, from henceforth, as you go forward to live this Christian life, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul is not writing empty words here. He means what he says. The Lord's strength is available for those who look to him. In the expression, the strength of his might, Paul is just piling up nouns in an attempt to make us understand that the Lord's power is beyond compare. And he is able to carry us through if we just rely on him. He uses the same words in Ephesians 1:19 to describe God's power that raised Christ from the dead. Indeed, we can be reassured that the power of God is able to strengthen us to stand against the schemes of the devil by Paul's prayer for us and his readers, of course. In Ephesians 1:18 to 23, we read that he prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you're afraid of the devil, meditate on that prayer and put your trust in Christ. Because of the spiritual war in which we find ourselves and our calling to stand firm in the evil day, we must learn to be strong in the Lord and in the strength which he supplies. We must learn to depend on him and to take his word at face value. By the way, that's one reason why I have such a bee in my bonnet about people who deny the creation account. I don't care how old the earth is. I do care that people are undermining God's people's confidence in God's word. And that's what happens when we take the plain teaching of his word and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Guess who we are copying? Did God really say? That's the devil's tactic. We need to be strong in the Lord and the strength He supplies. We need to trust Him. We need to take Him at His word. There's no other way to stand against the enemy of our souls. But how are we to do this? Well, let's close with this last truth. He's given us resources which tell us how to be strong in His strength. And the resources we must employ are the whole armor of God. He says it twice. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11. Take up the whole armor of God, verse 13. And the fact that the exhortation of verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, follows directly after the exhortation of verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might, makes it clear that the how, which is very important, the how of Paul's general command to be strengthened in Christ is found in the specifics of putting on the armor God supplies. The importance of God's armor is clear because Paul repeats this. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And then in verses 14 through 17, he gives us specific instructions of what this entails, followed by an exhortation to pray in verses 18 to 20. Now, we're going to save a detailed examination of God's armor for the future, but I'd like to close with a couple of observations that should encourage us and help us now as we seek to stand firm against the evil one. First, note that the various pieces of armor are made up of qualities and characteristics that have been mentioned several times previously in this letter. For example, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Clearly, the believer's armor consists largely in the godly qualities that characterize the true child of God as he is in Christ. In essence, it is our Lord Himself whom we are to put on. Did you get that? Putting on the armor of God means putting on Christ. In fact, Paul says that in Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Who tempts the flesh? The evil one. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stand against the evil one. And really, this isn't too different from being filled with the Spirit, which he exhorted us to do in chapter 5 of this letter. And the result is that we are increasingly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which he delineates in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That is really a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness is the armor of God. In other words, the defense against the attacks of the evil one is, among other things, and above all, a Christ-like character. It is found in a close walk with the Lord and in growing holiness. And this makes sense when we consider that the devil's main attacks come in the form of slander, accusation, temptation, and deception. When we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can rest assured that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we're close to Christ, temptation loses its power. So to put it simply, the key to putting on the armor of God is to remain close to the Son of God and to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be growing in holiness. Secondly, and just briefly, we read in Isaiah 59:17, speaking of God, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. God has already used this armor. And Paul may well have drawn his understanding of the armor of God, at least in part, from this Old Testament passage as well as others. But what is interesting is that the armor of God here is not just the armor that God supplies, it is the armor that God and His Messiah wears. So what Paul is teaching us is that the armor of God which we put on is the very armor which God Himself uses. Again, this points us to the truth that a Christ-like character in the Christian, which grows out of the right understanding we have and the right standing we have with God as a result of being justified by faith in Christ, that character is the very armor which enables us to stand in the evil day. We will be strengthened by the strength of the Lord, by the Lord himself, as we walk closely with him and are transformed into his likeness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All this is very good news. It means that though it is true that we are in a spiritual war, and we need to develop a wartime outlook on life, that doesn't mean the Christian life is drudgery. What it means is that our calling to be God-saturated, Christ-centered people, people who delight in the Lord, people who have joy in the Lord, people who get to know the Lord and walk with the Lord, that is precisely what we need to be if we would be strong in the Lord so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the evil day. If our Christian life is merely a hobby, or if it's merely just one compartment of our life, then yes, we will be easy prey for the enemy of our souls. But if Jesus Christ is our treasure, then the joy of pursuing him, which is our greatest privilege, is also the source of our protection in the spiritual battle. It's not like we are to give up our joy and put on this armor and in drudgery fight this battle. It is that we are to pursue our greatest joy, which if you are a Christian, is Christ himself. And in doing so, you will be protected in the war. And that's the best news anyone could ever hear. For there is no treasure in the universe greater than our Savior. And he promises that all who seek him find and are satisfied. For he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said, "I am the good shepherd. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And he said, and it's still valid, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he also said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Are you ready for the war? Is Jesus your treasure? If he's your treasure, you're ready. And if he's not your treasure, you're going to be a casualty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible letter to the Ephesians, and we thank you for this incredible climax to the letter. And as we explore its depths in the next few weeks, as you are willing, may it grip us, may it change us, and may it straighten out the course of our lives so that we pursue our Savior and live for his glory and do battle in the strength which he supplies. We ask it in his name. Amen.